When Pastor, well, he didn't even ask. I asked him if he needed me to cover. I knew he had a lot on his plate this week, and I asked, and he said that would be wonderful. One less thing to think about. So I asked him what he'd like me to cover. And of course, the theme of the first week of Advent is hope. So I knew that much. I asked if he had an outline, because he's usually prepared months in advance. He said he didn't, but he'd be happy to do one. I told him not to bother. So you're getting all me, and I apologize for that. But with the theme of hope, I thought I can handle that. I hope I don't faint. I hope my shaking isn't too obvious. I hope my fly is up. We hope for a lot of things, but that's not what biblical hope is. So to start with really short time and nowhere to start, I started in the back of the Bible at the Concordance. I just started looking up hope and writing down verses. So with your permission, we're going to start there. Instead of scripture reading, we'll be doing a lot of scripture reading. And then as time got short, I thought, how do I pull this into one concise message? And I resorted to what I usually do, is plagiarism. Like Pastor says, all I am is plagiarism, only God is real. So I resorted to plagiarism. I couldn't plagiarize him because he didn't have an outline for me. So my next step is to plagiarize John MacArthur. You've heard me talk about him before. But if we use the definition of plagiarism as basically taking somebody else's words and presenting them as your own, I'm okay with that. If I can plagiarize God, and I can plagiarize John MacArthur as he plagiarizes God, I think we're good. So that's there's not probably an original thought in here, so we'll just start with some scripture first. When I asked Pastor if he had any special instructions for today, he did have one request. He said to bring the hope of the gospel to a lost and dying world, and that's what we're all to do. So as I started searching scripture, we came up with quite a few. First in 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 through 9. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 1, 4 through 5, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Romans 5, 2 through 5. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Acts 2:26. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Colossians 1:27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And John 4:19. Because I live, you also will live. And that is the basis of our hope. 1 John 3:23. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as Jesus is pure. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The blessed hope brings us joy and cheers us through the trials of this world. 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Romans 8:23-25. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And I have a lot more, but I think that's plenty. That was going through the concordance, basically. Then my problem, as time was drawing really short, was how do you put that all together into a message? There's so much there, and there's so much hope. So I'm going to, again, borrow from MacArthur and add some and subtract some, but let's see where it takes us on hope. Again, we talked a little bit jokingly about how the world would see hope. I found that when you're having a discussion with people, especially about biblical things, you got to get your definitions straight first, because people define things very, very differently. For most people out in the world, when they talk about hope, it's synonymous with a wish or a want or a desire. I hope I don't shake too much when I'm here. It's nothing more than an expression of a wish, but that's not how the Bible uses the word hope. We just read a bunch of examples, and that wasn't the feeling there at all of hope in the Bible. In the Bible, the word hope is not a wish. It's not a fantasy. It's not a dream. It's not an illusion. It's not a plan that someone works out. It's a reality. It's a fact not yet realized. Probably the best definition I found of hope in the Bible is a fact not yet realized. So when we talk about hope, we're talking about something that's true. It's factual, it's promised by God, and it will come to pass. Pastor often uses the phrase already but not yet. That would be this type of hope. Several scriptures lay out the foundation. We just went through a bunch of them. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, it said that this hope, and that hope, by the way, is mentioned in verse 18, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. So we by hope are linked to Jesus, who has entered into the Holy of Holies. He's entered into heaven. He's in the presence of God. He's the forerunner for us. He went ahead of us, and we are going with him as if chained to him. We will be pulled into the same place. That hope is an anchor. It's sure and it's steadfast, and it links us to the Holy of Holies. It links us to the inside, because we're connected to Jesus. As surely as Jesus rose, as surely as he ascended, as surely as he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, in the presence of God, so sure is our hope, for we're connected to Christ, who is our forerunner. In 1 Peter 1:3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." And in verse 4, that hope involves obtaining an inheritance, a heavenly inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It's reserved for you in heaven now. So we're not talking about a wish. We're not talking about a dream or a vision or something that we plan or something that we want to make happen. We're talking about a reality, and it's all bound up in the purposes of God, and it's anchored in the work of Jesus Christ. We have a living hope. A hope that lives permanently. And that inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and cannot fade away, is now reserved in heaven for you. Well, this hope, it's part of the gospel. When I asked Pastor what he wanted us to talk about, he said to make sure we talk about bringing the gospel of hope to a dying world. Hope is integrally part of the gospel. It's already laid up in heaven. It's not something that we invent. When we talk about being saved, we talk about being saved so that we may enter into eternal life, and that's our hope. As surely as the gospel preaches that Jesus died and rose, it preaches about heaven and that we will be there, and that's our hope. The gospel basically comes in three tenses. I'd never thought of that before. There's a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense to the gospel. Three components in those three tenses. First is evangelism. We preach the gospel so that the elect can believe and be saved. We preach so that the elect, those chosen by God, would hear and believe. The second aspect of the gospel preaching was the knowledge of the truth, which is in accordance to godliness. That's sanctification or edification. And the third, in the hope of eternal life, and that has to do with glorification. So in the past tense, we were saved at our moment of faith. In the present tense, we're being saved as we're continually triumphing over sin. And in the future tense, we will be saved. To clarify a little bit, in the past tense, we were saved from the penalty of sin. There will be no condemnation. The righteousness of Christ was imputed to you and to me, and he bore all of our sins and all of our iniquities in his own body on the cross. In the present tense, you're now being saved from the power of sin as the Holy Spirit and the truth of the scriptures gives you victory over sin. And in the third tense, someday you'll be saved from the presence of sin when you go into heaven in your glorification and there is no sin whatsoever. That's why Paul can say in Romans 13, now is your salvation nearer than when you first believed. There's a sense in which our salvation has already happened, a sense in which it's happening right now, and there's a sense that we're nearer to it than when we first believed. That'll be the glorified sense. So when we preach the gospel, we talk about justification and sanctification and glorification. We talk about being saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. All of that makes up the gospel. And that third aspect, that future aspect, is the aspect of hope, which is what we're talking about. So our hope is a living hope. It's a sure and steadfast hope. It's anchored in Jesus Christ. This is the hope of which the Bible speaks. We're not talking about wishful thinking. We're talking about a fact, a truth, a reality, as yet unrealized, but still a reality. When you look at the world, it's typical for people to invent something to give them hope for the future. Most people do it in religion, whether it's reincarnation for the Hindus, but people usually are looking for something for hope. People put their trust in something which gives them an anticipation of the future. Although I would say that your trust, your faith, your hope is only as powerful as what or who you place it in. If it's not in Jesus Christ, you really have no hope. So anybody who's outside the gospel of Jesus Christ is hopeless. There is only one hope, and that's Jesus Christ. Apart from him, there is no hope. In Ephesians 2:12, the Apostle Paul writes about a man who has no hope. There he describes the unconverted man as having no hope, without God in the world, having no hope. Anyone without God or without Christ has no hope for the future. And because they have no hope for the future, death takes on terrifying proportions. That again would lead to where Pastor asked me to make sure that we bring the hope of the gospel to a lost and dying world. For those who know Christ, death is sad for those of us who are here, but it's certainly not hopeless. In fact, I kind of look forward to, not in a morbid way, but it's going to be an incredible, incredible day. So, for those who have no Christ, they have no hope. So the picture here is a groaning earth. The earth that's waiting for the time when the curse is reversed. We know that is the time of the millennial kingdom. Basically, it's when the Lord Jesus comes and reigns on earth, and the earth is restored and renewed to an almost Eden-like quality. It's wanting to be free from corruption. And as believers, we also want to be free from corruption. And the sufferings of this life aren't worthy to be compared to what it will be. So we're enabled to endure them in our hope because we know what's coming. The point is, there's an element to our salvation that is not yet realized. But hope that is seen is not hope. It's something promised, pledged, guaranteed. It's a fact, it's a reality, but it's not yet realized. But if we hope for what we do see, or do not see, with perseverance, then we wait for it eagerly. And so here we are. We've been saved from the penalty of sin by being justified. We're continually being given strength to overcome sin, so we're being saved from the power of it. And we long to be saved from the presence of it. That's our hope. That's the culminating aspect of salvation, and it's guaranteed in the gospel. Romans 8:28 says, we know that in all things, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purposes. It doesn't say that all things are good. A lot of bad things happen in the meantime. We all have our struggles. We have our sins and our temptations. We have our doubts and our fears. And we wonder whether we're going to make it all the way to hope. And then we're reminded in verse 28 that no matter what comes into our life, God works it all together for good because he's going to fulfill his promise. In verse 29 and 30 it says, whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And to be conformed to the image of his son means that we have to be perfect, body and soul, because the glorified Christ in his post-resurrection form is the model. We're going to be made like Christ. We're going to be glorified, both soul and body, like the glorified and risen Christ. As much as glorified humanity can be like incarnate deity, that's how much we'll be like him. So that's the plan. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. And then in verse 30, who he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's very simple. No one was ever justified who won't be glorified. Our hope is a hope that's anchored. It's a hope that's guaranteed. It's a hope that's promised to us. And God makes all things work together for good to get us there. Verse 26 and 27 say, the Holy Spirit also is assisting us to the fulfillment of our hope by his wonderful supernatural intercession. So now that gives you a definition of biblical hope, at least in a sort of general sense. We're talking about something that's a fact, it's a component of salvation, and it's the final element of salvation. That is the entering into eternal life and the perfection of being made like Jesus Christ to enjoy sinless perfection and the bliss of the presence of God forever and ever. That is our hope. So number one, our hope comes from God. It's not subjective. It's not a feeling. It's a reality. When people come to see us as Christians and they ask about our hope, we're not giving them our invention. We're not telling them the way we think it ought to turn out. We're not concocting a scheme or a plan for the future. We have one given to us. Our hope comes from God. God is the source of hope, and as Christians, we're dealing with an objective hope outside of us, given to us by God. You can't control the future, but there is a future available to you provided by God through faith in Christ, and there's another future provided to you apart from God. Those are the only two futures you have to choose from. God's the source of both, so So God is our hope. The second point about hope that I want to show you is that hope is a gift of grace. Like every other aspect of salvation, hope is all of grace. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and hope and grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." God gave us eternal comfort. God gave us good hope by grace. It's not something you deserve. It's purely by grace. It's utterly unearned, it's unmerited, and it's undeserved. Thirdly, our hope is defined in Scripture. In Psalm 119, it says, "I have hope in thy word." Romans chapter 15, the fourth verse, says that whatever was written in earlier times, referring to Scripture, was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. Hope comes from God. It's granted by grace, and it's understood through the gospel. If you want to understand your hope, go to the Word of God. "I have hope in thy word. I find comfort and encouragement from the Scriptures because it gives me hope in the midst of all the trials of life." The fourth comment about hope, our hope is reasonable. It's not an illusion or a fantasy. It's not subjective. It's not a matter of visualization or a psychological game. It's not something concocted by man. Our hope is not determined from a fortune cookie, not determined by looking at the stars or by calling the psychic network. Our hope comes from Scripture, and it's reasonable. 1 Peter 3 says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being made ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you." When they ask you for the reason for the hope that's in you, what an opportunity. Grab your Bible and say, show them right here, it's in the Word of God. And if they say, "Well, this is the way I see the future," you can ask them for their reasonable authority. And fifthly, as we understand our hope, it's secured in Christ's resurrection. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Jesus said, because I live, what? You live also." That's our hope. Number six, our hope is confirmed by the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, in order that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." The combination of the knowledge of Scripture and the energizing power of the Holy Spirit is what sustains a person in the darkest hours and helps them to hold on to hope. Number seven, our hope defends us against Satan's attacks. Satan wants us to doubt God. He wants us to question God. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 talks about the helmet of salvation. Because the Spirit strengthens us in our suffering, and because the war of God, or the Word of God, has given us a foundation on which to build our hope. Our hope is confirmed through trials. And our hope is strengthened through trials. Trials have a perfecting work on us. One of the things that it perfects, according to James 1, is it perfects our hope. You go through enough trials in this life, and you'll start to long for heaven. So we go through trials, and life escalates in its troubles, and we endure those things, and our hope gets brighter and brighter and brighter, until we come to the place where we say with Paul, "To live is Christ, to die is gain. Far better to depart and be with him." Our hope produces joy even in the middle of sorrow. When you have hope in God, you have happiness. You have joy, and you're blessed. So we have a sure hope, a hope that removes the fear of death, a hope that strengthens through our trials, and a hope that produces joy, a hope that defends us against Satan's attacks, and a hope confirmed to us by the Spirit of God. It's secured in Christ's resurrection. It's reasonable. It comes from Scripture. And it was granted to us as a gift of grace by God Himself. And then a thought on Christ's return. When you die, your body goes into the grave. Into the dust, and to dust it becomes. And the Spirit goes to be with the Lord. The spirits are there, and the bodies haven't been raised yet. And they await the second coming of Christ, the rapture. What happens when the trumpet blows and the angel sounds and the dead in Christ, what? They rise. Well, their spirits are already with the Lord. What does that mean? Our glorified bodies rise. So you're going to get a resurrected body, a resurrected body that comes up, joins the Spirit, and that is the fullness of our hope. So our hope is fulfilled in Christ's return. If you really live in hope, according to what Paul said to Timothy, we should love His appearing, love His coming, love His arrival, and love His presence. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, we go through life looking for His arrival, looking for His appearing, and saying with John, even so, come Lord Jesus. How are we doing on time? I got more. So, kind of in part two of that, we're going to take from the theological into the practical. We're going to look at five features of believers' hope. First, a believer's hope is guaranteed by abiding. And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. The word abide means to remain. So when we talk about abiding in the vine, we're talking about giving evidence to the genuine salvation by remaining. They went out from us. That's to say that there were people who come and associate with the believers and associate with the church, but they don't stay. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. You see, it's characteristic of genuine faith that it's sustained, that it remains, that it doesn't defect. It may struggle, it may have its questions or doubts, and it may fall at times into sin. It's very possible and very normal, sadly to say, but it never defects. It never denies Christ, and it never abandons Him or His truth. Abiding or remaining in the relationship, remaining committed to the truth, true believers remain. I suppose we could say theologically that this is a call for the perseverance of the saints. In calling on believers to abide in Christ, He's bidding us to adhere steadfastly to the gospel, to live in a constant dependence on Jesus Christ, to render continued response to His word, and to manifest in loving obedience, to persevere. The question might come up, why do you press the effort of persevering when we're already secure? Listen, it's because privileges don't cancel obligations. Or said another way, with every right comes a long list of responsibilities. You could say, if I'm going to heaven, then why press the issue of obedience? Why not just get saved and live any way you want to live? Again, privileges do not cancel obligations. In fact, they increase them. So we have an abiding internal Holy Spirit who preserves us, who intercedes for us, who guards us, keeps us, seals us into the day of redemption. But that privilege does not release us from responsibility. The fact of, or example, that we are elect and predestined to salvation does not release us from the obligation to repent, of the obligation to believe, and the obligation to obey the gospel. The fact that we're going to be brought to glory someday doesn't release us from the responsibility to love God and obey Him. The Spirit is not given to us to exempt us, but to enable us. And the whole process of obedience is energized by the Holy Spirit. But it's not without our participation. We're commanded to abide. We're commanded to obey. We're commanded to persevere. We're commanded to endure. We're commanded to be faithful, to not stray away, to not defect, and to not fall away. I'm reminded of a scene in, I think it was the first Spider-Man movie. I'm not big into those movies, but I do remember this one. Peter Parker was talking with, I believe it was his uncle who was raising him. At any rate, the line was, "With great power comes great responsibility." And that's what I hear being said here. On the one hand, you have God's promise to keep you, and on the other hand, you have your accountability and your responsibility of active involvement in abiding and being obedient. Philippians chapter 2 says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Hear that right? It's not work for your salvation. We all know you can't do that, but to work out your salvation. You're called upon to work the salvation that's in, out. Take the wonderful work of God within you and demonstrate it on the outside by your obedience. All through Scripture, we're called to obey. And at the same time, the Bible promises that the Lord will keep us and hold us and protect us and bring us to glory. And that's a mystery. Privilege does not cancel obligation. It only intensifies it. The greater the privilege of grace, the greater the responsibility of an obedient response. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, to mankind." And here's what the salvation does. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Again, we don't do in order to, we don't earn anything, we do because of what we've already been given. We're saved not by works, but we are saved for works, to honor the Father. That's your part. God will do His part. Abiding is in fact righteous living. Our future hope then takes on some behavioral problems. It shows up in righteous behavior. That's how you can tell a Christian. You can tell them by their fruits. And this unmasks the phonies. Matthew 5, 48. "Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Obviously, that's the goal. But the fact of the matter that in this life, we don't reach that goal, but we certainly are to be pursuing it. In verse 29, it says, "Who practices righteousness?" Practices. This is the present indicative form of the verb. It means a continuous action. It's not perfection, but it is direction. There's a definite indication in the line of in the life of an abiding believer that he belongs to the Lord and manifests that in his pattern of life. We aren't doing communion today either, and I apologize for that. I know it's normally the first Sunday of the month. We will do it probably next time. But one of the parts in there that always strikes me is that warning to examine yourself. And we are told to examine ourselves. Examine your works. Ask yourself, what do I believe? And then ask yourself, What's my life like? Is it reflecting what I say I believe? The third point is that our hope is established in love because of his great love with which he has loved us. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." It's a love that's beyond human love. It's a love described in John 3:16, where God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. It's this love which would allow a man to die for his enemies so that he might redeem them to himself. And it's the basis of our hope. Faith, hope, and love. Fourth point is this hope is fulfilled in Christ's likeness. At the point of salvation, you became a child of God through his great love. But though we are children of God, it's not appeared as yet what we shall be. Our hope is not yet fully realized. It will be fulfilled in the future when he appears. And here's its fulfillment. We shall be like him. In Romans 8:29, he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that his Son might be the firstborn, the chief one, not the first in time, but the first in preeminence over the many brethren who are made like him. We're the children of God who will someday enter into our hope, eternal glory, and its fulfillment. That's when we'll be like him. And that cannot occur until we see him as he is. As much as glorified humanity can be like an incarnate deity, we will be like Jesus Christ. Presently, we're sons, we're children, but the glorious manifestation of what that means in the fulfillment of our hope has not yet happened. And John said that if we abide in him, in chapter 2, verse 6, we ought to walk in the same manner that he walked. The goal of our salvation is Christ-likeness. The fulfillment of our hope is Christ-likeness. And that's also the pursuit of our life, to be ever and ever increasingly like Jesus Christ. We're God's children. We're constantly being conformed to the image of Christ in this life as much as possible. And in the next life, by the amazing glorifying work of God, we'll be made like his Son. But we will be Christ-like in the sense of our perfections. We'll have a glorified, resurrected body, and we can reflect on the glory of God in ways obviously unknown to us until now. So in this life, we're to pursue sanctification, Christ-likeness. We won't realize it fully until we are with Christ. Now, I don't believe that you can live a true hope of Christ's return and not have it affect you in terms of your own sin life. I want to understand what the Bible teaches about the tribulation and the Antichrist and the demon hosts and the great battles and the Holocaust, but that's not really what I'm looking for. What I need to be looking for all the time is Christ. And when my focus is on him, it has a purifying effect on my life. You wait for his Son from heaven, and you are in the waiting mode. Are you living as if Jesus could come in the next moment? We need to live every moment as if he might be here in the next. This is our hope. It's not a hope that should frighten us. It's a hope that should fill our hearts with joy. Excuse me one second. So the word hope in the Bible is very different than the way we'd use hope in the culture. Doesn't communicate uncertainty at all. Jesus is our hope. The answer is always Jesus. And it brings up, I know that Pastor uses it frequently, And for those who haven't been around as long, I sometimes wonder what you think he's saying, so I'm going to use it now. You might have heard the illustration of the squirrel named Jesus, because Jesus is always the answer. The little child in Sunday school, and the teacher says, I'm going to describe something to you, and I want you to tell me what it is. He says, it's little, it's about this big, it's usually brown, it's got a big furry tail, it collects nuts in the winter and stores them away. What is that? And the little boy raises his hand, he says, sure sounds like a squirrel, but I'm sure it's Jesus. Because the answer is always Jesus, and it is truly always Jesus. So our biblical hope has its foundations in God. The word hope in English doesn't convey that. In English, we often say hope followed by so. Probably the scariest one is, do you think you're going to heaven? Hope so. If you truly have hope, if you have biblical hope, there's no so. The guaranteed reality not yet experienced. Thank you. I'd like to ask for